Well, the sermon title today is How Shall We Sing the Lord's Song in a Strange Land? How shall we sing the Lord's Song in a strange land? Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. Christ Jesus, in his name, amen. Well, as I said earlier, this sermon continues on from last week. How should we act as Christians after the election? We're using, of course, the gospel lection for today, which also continues from last week. Some of you here today are no doubt elated by the outcome of the election, while some of you here may be deeply concerned. And as I said last week, this election is not the end or even the beginning of the end of the deep divisions within our nation. In some ways, our nation during this season has perhaps crossed the Rubicon. But many of us, regardless of which side of the political aisle we identify with, we might be feeling as though we are living in a strange land. Yet this is the time and place that we are called to minister to with the gospel. Again, not just to be a benevolent civic organization. Or we may identify with the elephant of the Republicans or the donkey of the Democrats. That's in our politics, of course. But as Christians, we are called first and foremost to identify with the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. Well, last week we discussed Jesus' response to the scribe asking which of the commandments was the greatest. Jesus' response to the scribe and to us some 2,000 years later is this: we shall first love God with all our heart, our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And of course, love our neighbour, regardless of their political affiliations, as we love ourselves. But it is through such love-based interactions that the stereotypes shaped by the propaganda of the respective politicised media can be challenged. And more importantly, it's through such interactions that we witness to the kingdom. Well, what does today's text reveal about how we ought to behave as disciples in this unique time? What wisdom and comfort can we find? But then let us look again at the text. Well, as a reminder, we're in the last week of Jesus' life. He is in the temple complex in Jerusalem, of course, and has already had some hostile encounters with various leaders from the religious establishment. Remember, there were no chapters or verses or headings in the original autographs. They were put in much later. And there were some scholars that believe the last half of verse 37 belongs with the first pericope, or the first section of text. So I'll begin here. And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. As he taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets." Well, the crowds gathered around Jesus. They were certainly enjoying his openly criticising the hypocrisy of the scribes. That to them was plain to see. And verse 38 begins with a warning: beware, beware. And we can see the hypocrisy of the scribes from the text, not only this text, but from others too. They wore greatly exaggerated robes, so they would be immediately identifiable. This was part of their status. They sought respect and honor. Their long prayers were often for show only. They had essentially corrupted religion for their personal gain. And that came through the distortion of the 613 commandments in the original Torah, which they had expanded to over 10,000 human-based rules. We're also reminded of Jesus' standards of kingdom greatness and conversations with his disciples about who is the greatest. Jesus' own words stand in stark contrast: "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Well, continuing with the text, Jesus is still talking about the scribes here. They devour widows' houses for the sake of appearance, say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Well, the word choice adds an interesting dimension. The word transliterated as devour in verse 40 is only used one more time in Mark, and it's found in the parable of the sower in chapter 4. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. This is the English Standard Version translation. Well, Jesus explains what this means a little bit later. The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Well, if Jesus is the sower in this parable, then the scribes are doing Satan's work by taking away the gospel from the crowds. Or perhaps he's equating the hardened hearts of the scribes to the least hospitable of the soils. Either way, the scribes are being condemned. And now to the second section of text. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. Because they will do this, it will cause a stir. A little bit like ringing a bell type of situation. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Well, the two sections are clearly related. They appear next to each other. That's usually a sign of a connection between various texts. The second section is like Jesus is saying, see what I mean? The poor widow gave the equivalent of the last couple of dollars. The pivotal link between the two sections of text here is the idea that scribes devour widows' houses. We read in Deuteronomy in chapter 14 and 26 how there's provision made in the law to support widows. Yet often the scribes, who were the interpreters of the law, under the pretense of legal counseling and advice on estate management, they took advantages of widows in that culture at a very challenging situation for them in the unprotected state. They either extorted large sums of money or used the property for their own gain. So much for being the shepherds of Israel. So the scribes made a show of donating from their excess, perhaps gained by devious means or at least unethical means, while this woman very meekly gave all she had remaining to the treasury because she loved God and felt that it was her obligation to give a certain amount to the treasury. And that's all she had. That was all the money she had. She actually supported the very institution that had exploited her. Well, how do we apply this text? Clearly, both of these sections come after the teaching on the greatest commandment, and it illustrates how corrupt the religious system had become in exploiting the poor and the vulnerable to make the elites even more wealthy. The scribes were accused of loving themselves more than loving God or neighbor. The widow in the text is presented as someone, despite being exploited by the system, still loved God. Well, here are three questions to consider. First, who are the scribes today? Who are the scribes today? In Jesus' day, of course, the scribes were the religious elites, experts in the law. Their status and income were tied to their position within the system. In our world, the closest thing we can find are the elites within the church today at every level of leadership. In our case, we have sessions in each of the churches. We have a presbytery, a synod, and a general assembly. Other churches have different polity. But in the theocracy of the day, the scribes are also involved in civic government. And thus they will be similar in many ways to our political leaders. Of course, in our world, we have a clear distinction between state and church. But it's quite remarkable how many of our political leaders find religion every time there's an election. Well, just like the scribes influenced the Jewish culture through how the law was interpreted, by telling people how to think and how to behave, the role of today's politically motivated media, perhaps, in shaping the culture can be compared to the elitism of the scribes in the text. Both distort the truth to support political agendas. We're turning this back to the church today, the institution of church today. To what extent then do the scribes within our church system reflect the humility of Christ versus the elitism of the scribes in the text? Well, whenever we look inward at ourselves, it can be quite challenging. Well, here are two examples that I think reveal how our church system often encourages the very elitism that we speak against. The first is during a sermon I heard a number of years ago, the pastor told the history of a program within our denomination that involved buying goats for poor villages in developing countries. And if I recall, the sermon was specifically to support one of the denominational special offerings that was part of. Well, the person who led the program was a friend of the pastor. This individual traveled to many different countries in the developing world where this program operated and visited many of the villages that benefited from some of the goats that had been given. She told her friend how in every village the delegation went to, the people will come out and treat them like royalty. They practically worshipped them because of they were so grateful for the goats that they received. It was, to quote, it was such a wonderful experience. On returning to the United States, this individual then made a point of getting on the speaking circuit, so to speak, and was invited to speak at many of our churches and various church groups where she recounted her adventures. I may be mistaken, but I think she may have also written a book about her experiences. Well, at the time, this landed on me that this was more of the story about the individual than it was about the mission. When I thought about the costs of sending that person overseas and then the costs involved in the speaking circuit, they really caused me to think about what is our priority in these situations. The second is a more recent example. In 2022, our presbytery developed a civil rights pilgrimage event, which was later expanded and offered at the national level as a Presbyterian peacemaking program. It was called A Pilgrimage to Birmingham, Montgomery, Selma, Jackson, the Mississippi Delta, and Memphis. This was a 10-day, or I should say is a 10-day seminar, which involves staying in hotels at the various landmark locations, having dinner discussions in the hotels, being taken by coach, having a personal tour of the various sites, and then they even met some of the original surviving leaders, and again, multiple discussion over lunches and dinners. But like the GOAT program, this is a tremendous program. However, the point I'm making here is that this is only available to an elite number of pastors who could afford the 10-day away or 10 days away from their responsibilities and the several thousand dollars for the program, paid for, of course, by the congregation, to have a civil rights cruise disguised as a pilgrimage and then return to their congregation as one enlightened to speak on such a topic. Well, my point here is not to criticize either program. In fact, I did a similar Civil Rights Institute tour with one of the original foot soldiers as a speaker as part of a senior leadership development program. My criticism here is how our behavior can sometimes become woefully pretentious, like these scribes, where we demand our status rather than reflecting the humility of Christ. Well, Tuesday, of course, was a big day this week. There was also an announcement made of a ministry restructuring within the PCUSA, which involved a number of layoffs. If you're looking to bury some bad news, what better day than an election day? The announcement addressed how we are operating today in a structure that was developed when our denomination was twice the size as it is today. The day of the elitist scribe is coming to an end. That system may have worked well in the past, but today it doesn't appear to be as effective. It has been replaced by one where we minister at the ground level, shoulder to shoulder, face to face with our communities, rather than from the aloofness of our buildings and programs. So a question then, to what extent do we minister as servants to our community rather than expecting the community to serve us? Well, the second question is, who is the equivalent of the widows today? Who's the equivalent of the widows today? Well, some churches have an annual Stewardship Sunday where members commit to giving for the year ahead. Makes a lot of sense. Now, this gospel text is often used during such Sundays to illustrate the idea those who are more fortunate should give more to further the Lord's work, and how Jesus praises the widow's gift as being greater than those of others. Members, of course, pick up on the message between the lines, whether intended or not. Give more, give until it hurts, and Jesus will be more pleased. Well, if you look at the context of Jesus' teaching in the prior verses, I see this text more about the religious elite continuing economic injustices in the world, despite God's provision in the law. In the text, the widow may have been exploited by the system, while the scribes behave in an elitist self-aggrandizing and self-enriching way. Despite what may have happened to her, the widow dutifully contributes her last few pennies to the corrupt temple system. Well, this text challenges us to look for similar trends in the church today, in our church, not the building, but in our denomination. I could not help, personally, this is my personal view, I could not help but see the parallels between the scribes and widows in the text to the relationship between our small congregations and the presbytery, to name just one. Our small congregations, we dutifully send to the presbytery our copper coins. In many cases, these are congregations who are burdened in a number of ways and often barely able to keep going. The funds go to more the elite organizations within our denomination to support paid positions and programs that really do not necessarily support the smaller churches. 90% of our congregations in the presbytery, 90% are estimated to have less than 50 attending worship. It's a small church. Well, continue to this train of thought. How many of our widows have lost their homes? How many of our widows have lost their homes? By this question, I mean, how many of our smaller congregations have we lost since 1983? When such congregations close, some of the funds from the sale of the property are often devoured by the scribes to fund a declining system not able to generate income to pay for the layers of bureaucracy and programs that benefit the elites within the denomination. Does anybody remember the TV series Casey Jones? Did that exist here? The train driver, 1950s? No? Man, we got that as a rerun in England. So anything that clearly did not work here, it went to England. Well, this makes the next point a moot point, but it was a steam rail drive, I think it was in Tennessee somewhere, and I would have made a series out of that, I don't know, but there was one episode I remember where the train had run out of coal and they needed it to get out of a certain situation, and so they ended up chopping up all the seats that were made out of wood and all the furniture to put in the firebox and to keep the head of steam going, therefore the train kept going. And that to me is almost what we're doing. We're kind of cannibalizing our small churches. I mean, we're almost like a locomotive as a denomination, trying to keep the steam up. In our case, the train is racing, full steam ahead towards the end of a proverbial demographic cliff. It's like we're flogging off the family silver to pay for today's lifestyle. The work and investments of prior generations of saints are being squandered forever. The pet projects of the elites are thus coming at the expense of the loss to local missions and our communities. Well, what's the impact of a congregation that closes or declines? Well, here's one personal example I'll share. It involves a man named Billy. At the church that Julie and I used to attend, Billy was the person, he grew up in the manse. His parents bought the manse way back when, and he grew up and he was in the church his entire life. He was the man who welcomed us in. He organized social events for the community. We must have got, I don't know how many times, we went to game night at his house. He welcomed not only to his home, but to the family, the extended family of the church. He had a heart that wanted to help anybody he could find. And he didn't have a lot of means, but every time we did something, he was involved. And Billy and I used to deliver meals on a Wednesday that one of the members started as part of COVID. And he couldn't get around too well, but for a couple of years, I'd roll with him in his car, and I would deliver the meals while he could drive. And he's truly a man with a great heart. And unfortunately, he recently had some serious medical problems, and he had to spend some time in the ICU. And now he's in a situation where he cannot afford the rehab. And unfortunately, there's really only four people left in that church, and the church no longer has the funds to support him or the people to help him if he gets to come back home. And yet here's a man who spent his entire life helping others, and now there's nobody left to help him. This is not just a number on a page or a number of bottoms and seats. This is about the lives of people, both in our congregations and the community around. Because my understanding is that they're struggling to keep up with the meal delivery. So this is the real impact of decisions we're taking today. Well, the third point here, briefly, is the sermon title. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This sermon title comes from Psalm 137. The first opening verses here are, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for songs, and for our tormentors asked for mirth, amusement, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, this is the lament of the defeat and deportation of the Israelites to Babylon in the 6th century BC. The verse expresses how the Jews at the time, the sense of loss and separation from their homeland, and their perceived separation from God because they were so far away from the temple. How could they sing the Lord's song in such a foreign place? Well, after Tuesday, all of us are living in a strange land. So how do we sing the Lord's song? How do we behave as disciples in this strange land? Well, here, just a couple of thoughts. First, we must never lose focus on the great commandment. We must reflect the kingdom, not a temporal political party. We must dissociate ourselves from the partisanness, if there's such a word. We've got to move beyond our echo chambers. We cannot be partisan unless it is being partisan for the kingdom. The gospel is always political, but it is never partisan. We must challenge the lies that we hear. How can we stand for truth if we are willing to accept the lies from both ends? We must disassociate ourselves from systems that promote the elitism, the scribal elitism, at the expense of the many, the small. At this moment in particular, we must extend grace. There are plenty of people who are grieving, plenty of people who are acting out of elation. We must, first and foremost, take a meaningful stand for the kingdom today. Not empty virtue signaling or posting threats on Facebook, but to take a meaningful stand for the kingdom in our time and our place. Well, I'll close with the words of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state, and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. So now is the time to recapture this spiritual authority from the counterfeit sources that exist in our culture. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.